Good morning, everybody. In our journey through Luke, we come to this very interesting passage. And I was thinking last night, oh, yeah, great. Ray's scarpered off to Williamstown and given this one to me. Well, maybe he and John sat down and when they were planning, said, oh, okay, let's give this one to James. There are some a number of passages that if you're a little bit perplexed by what they mean, you should never Google them, because you will come across a myriad of different takes on that passage, and this is one of those. Whichever direction I take with this, there'll probably be someone here this morning who'll disagree. And so if you like, we can have a stoning out there later. We can have the partial preterists on one side and the dispensational premillennialists on the other side. But I trust that as we look at this passage, whichever way we understand it and however we see it to be fulfilled, we'll see that it's ultimately it's not about a scenario or a working out the times and the places. It is a passage about who Jesus is as the Son of Man. And I trust that however you view this, that we will all be together as we acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the Son of Man who is our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So this is a passage that's been debated over many years. Some say that Jesus here is purely speaking of the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Others say, no, it's speaking about his second coming, the day of the Lord that we are still waiting for. Others say it's a bit of a combination of both. I will be taking the approach this morning that Jesus here is primarily speaking of the temple destruction, mainly because that's the question that his disciples ask him, which he answers. In Matthew, they ask him a double-barreled question. They say, what will be the sign of these things, of the temple being destroyed, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And in Matthew 24 and 25, Jesus gives them a double-barreled answer to that. He speaks both of the destruction of the temple and of what it will be like as we look forward to his coming and the final judgment. But Luke here only records the first part of that question. Jesus has said, in response to people saying, look at this magnificent temple, isn't it wonderful? And he says, the day is going to come when not one stone will stand upon the other. It will be completely destroyed. And we can imagine possibly the questioning and the turmoil that was going through his disciples' minds as they then walked out of Jerusalem, walked down through the valley, up the Mount of Olives where they were staying, and there was probably bursting within them, saying, what is he saying? That this temple, this magnificent temple, is going to be destroyed? Earlier on, they'd heard him say to the Pharisees, destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. The Pharisees assumed he was talking about the physical temple, but his disciples, after his resurrection, understood that he was speaking about the temple of his body. But here, he shocks everyone and says, this temple, a stone temple, not bricks and mortar, they didn't have bricks and mortar, but this stone temple is actually going to be destroyed. Jesus says in verse 32, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. There's some debate and discussion about, well, what does this word generation mean? Some say, well, the word generation can mean race. So he could be saying this race of people, the Jewish people, will not pass away until all is fulfilled. But that's actually a very awkward use of that word. It's very unlikely that Jesus meant that. In fact, there were a number of other Greek words that could have been used if he was meaning this people, this nation, this race of people. So those who argue for a fulfillment in the temple destruction in AD 70 often point to that verse. Well, this must have all happened within the lifetime of the people who were there at the time. Those who argue for the view that this is all fulfilled, this is yet to be fulfilled in the second coming of Jesus, point to verse 27. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Certainly sounds like the second coming, doesn't it? Seeing the Son of Man coming with cloud and power and great glory. I want to put it to you, though, that it doesn't have to be referring to Jesus' second coming. That certainly will be true at his second coming. But there are a number of similar statements that Jesus has made that clearly do not refer to his return, but use very similar language. One of them is in the context of Jesus' call to discipleship in Matthew 16. He says, "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now, obviously, everyone who was standing there listening to Jesus' words have long since died. So seeing the Son of Man coming in his kingdom was something that happens within the lifetime of those who were standing there hearing him teach. Jesus makes another similar statement during his trial in Matthew 26. The high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so," which is a colloquialism which basically says, yeah, what you've said is true. So he's not just saying, oh, well, you said it, it wasn't me. He's actually affirming that he is the Christ, the Son of God. "But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." So he says, you will see the Son of Man at the right hand of God coming in the clouds of heaven from now on, as in from this moment. Jesus is saying to these people who want to crucify him, here I am the Son of Man. The very one that you are crucifying, I am your king, I am your ruler, I am your Lord. It seems that on those two occasions, Jesus is not so much speaking of an event, something that will happen, as much as a position of power. He's saying, this is who I am. I am the Son of Man, the one about which you read in Daniel. In fact, he's making an unveiled reference there to that passage we read in Daniel 7. "Behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him." Daniel's vision, in fact, most of the book of Daniel, is apocalyptic. It contains visions and images that aren't actually intended to be taken in a literal sense. They are images that point to a truth. And Jesus employs a lot of that apocalyptic kind of language here in Luke 21 as he's talking about what's coming up. In the passage from Daniel, the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, that communicates to Daniel and to his readers the status of this Son of Man. He is the one who shines with the power and glory and authority of God himself. For the Jews, the word heaven was often used as a euphemism for the name of God, because they wanted to avoid using God's name in case they used his name in vain. And so they would employ other terms, like the right hand of power means the right hand of God. The kingdom of heaven means the kingdom of God. They would employ these other words to avoid using God's name. And so the clouds of heaven here are actually communicating the clouds of God's glory. He is coming in the presence and the glory and the power of God himself. The cloud speaks of the glory of God that guided the Israelites in the desert, from which the Lord looked down upon the Egyptians and defeated them as they were seeking to destroy them. It's the cloud that covered Mount Sinai when the law was given. And it was the cloud from which God proclaimed his character to Moses when Moses said, "Show me your glory." The cloud came and Moses heard God speak. It was the cloud of glory that filled the tabernacle and the temple when they were dedicated. And in this passage in Daniel, do you notice the Son of Man is coming, but to where is he coming, or to whom is he coming? He's actually approaching the throne of the Ancient of Days. He's coming into the presence of his Father in order to be bestowed with this eternal kingdom. So the phrase, the coming of the Son of Man in the clouds of heaven, is not so much speaking of a journey that Jesus is taking from some faraway place to arrive here on earth. It is speaking of his appointment by the Father as the King of every people, of every nation, of every tribe and every language. When do we see Jesus being bestowed with this power and this authority? Well, Paul talks about the gospel of God in Romans 1. He says, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. The Father raised Jesus up from the dead, and that was his way of saying, this is the one, this is the King. I have now appointed him as King of kings and Lord of lords over every nation at his resurrection. And then Jesus, in Matthew 28, came to his disciples and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Why? Well, because I'm king of all the nations. I send you to the nations over which I'm king. Baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'll go away for a while, and when you've done all that, I'll come back. Is that what he said? No, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus wasn't leaving them and going away to a distant place from which one day he'll come back again. Jesus promised to his disciples, I am with you always. Jesus is with us. He is just as present with us now as he was as he walked down the streets of Galilee with his disciples. Now, all of this doesn't discount in any way the wonderful hope we have of Jesus' second coming, of his return. Although it's interesting to note that the New Testament very often describes what we call his second coming as his appearing. It's not so much that he's gone away and then he'll come back, but he is with us in all his power and authority as the Son of Man. And on that day, the veil will be pulled back and everyone will see him for who he is and who he has always been. There's a picture in Revelation of the sky being rolled up like a scroll. And in my mind, I see it's like a Holland blind that you pull down and it springs up and there he is. He's always been here, always been ruling over the nations. In Acts 1, we read, when he had said these things as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And we're told in Philippians 2 that the day will come when every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, not every knee bows to Jesus, not every tongue confesses him as Lord, but does that in any way diminish his authority? All it means is those who don't acknowledge him as Lord are rebels living in the kingdom. And the day will come when they will stand before the judge, and if they have not acknowledged him as their Lord, they will be banished forever from the kingdom. When that day comes, it won't be the beginning of his reign. It'll simply be that every creature will acknowledge that he has always reigned. So with this background, hopefully we can approach this passage. That was all introduction. We can approach this passage with a confidence. And we can see two things. Firstly, we see how Jesus is preparing his disciples for this event that will happen within their lifetime, when the Romans invade Jerusalem and the temple is destroyed. Jesus is pastorally caring for his disciples here. He's letting them know what's going to happen so that they can be prepared. And secondly, we'll see that he gives them wonderful advice, well, not really advice, instruction as to how they should respond when those times come. How are we to understand the bearing of his kingdom in our lives in this world as we patiently wait his appearing? The teaching he gives his disciples as they look forward to this event in their lifetime is the teaching he gives us too. Especially when times of troubles and persecution and hardship come, how should we live? What should our attitude be as we go through this world of turmoil and chaos and as we wait for that day when he appears? So how does he prepare his disciples for this day? Verses 5-7, we see how this conversation begins. We know that from the other Gospels that those who were saying, look at the temple, how magnificent it is, were actually his disciples. And as we saw, his statement about the destruction of the temple is in response to their statement about the temple. And then they went through this time of waiting for the opportunity to say, well, what do you mean? What's this all about? And Jesus initially responds in verse 8 and 9 with a word of caution. There will be terrifying events that will happen in their lifetime. And many may immediately say, well, this is it. This is the end. This is the end of the age. Jerusalem is being destroyed. The temple has been destroyed. Surely this is the end. Surely this is the last day. But he assures them not to be, he says, don't be led astray. These events are only penultimate. They are a foretaste of the end, but they're not the end itself. He says the end will not be at once. The final judgment is to come, the judgment that will impact every nation and every tribe and every tongue. But this will be an interim judgment. This will be a judgment that will foreshadow the end, and this will be a judgment that has a specific purpose. And the purpose of it is that the gospel, as we'll see, that the gospel might go out to all the nations. It is, in a sense, God saying the old age has truly come to an end. Everything in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, has been fulfilled in my Son, including everything that takes place in the temple. And the Father patiently waits for a whole generation, 40 years, for that generation of Jews to receive their Messiah. And then he says, now that time has ended and the temple is destroyed. But he says, that's not the final judgment. It's just foreshadowing. It's just a preparation for that day. In verses 10 to 11, he speaks of great political turmoil, nation against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. Now, we might take the earthquakes, famines, terrors, and signs from heaven as being this apocalyptic language, as being language that just conveys this sense of turmoil and chaos. We may take it literally. But either way, it means that this is the action of God's judgment. Those kinds of phrases imply God is at work and he is bringing his judgment upon the people. Many times in the past, he has used nations as his instruments of judgment upon other nations. The biblical view of this world is not a world that has gone crazy, over which God has no control and he sits back wringing his hands saying, oh, how am I going to make some kind of order out of this mess? People and nations have been handed over by the sovereign hand of God to the outworking of their sinfulness. And so nation rages against nation, but over all of that is the action of God's wrath, bringing his judgment upon the nations. Verses 12 to 19, Jesus speaks about the impact that will be upon his disciples as they are living in this time of tumult and turmoil. Jesus' disciples, we are in this world, and so necessarily we suffer along with everyone else in this turmoil of judgment, the judgment of the nations. Yet Jesus speaks of another kind of suffering that will come to them, to his disciples specifically, the suffering of persecution. The Jewish people had already faced a very difficult time at the hands of the Romans. In fact, for most of their history, they faced a very difficult time at the hands of other nations. However, in Rome at the time, Judaism was an authorized religion. It was legitimate for the Jews in their own homeland to practice their religion and to worship their God. And for a long time, the Romans considered Christianity as just a sect or a branch of Judaism. However, as the Jews increasingly rejected Jesus as their Messiah, and as the Christians continued to proclaim Jesus as Messiah, the Jews began to separate themselves and began to say, no, they are not with us. They are not a branch or a sect. They are something completely different, and we reject them. And so Christianity at this time of history, particularly when Luke and the Gospels have been written in the 60s leading up to this time, Christians were illegitimate. They weren't a recognised, authorised, legitimate religion as far as the Romans were concerned. So the Christians began to face not only persecution from the Jews, but persecution from the Romans. And all of this was compounded as the tension between the Jews and the Romans increased, and then the Jews themselves began to be fractured within themselves as to how should we respond to the Romans? Should we go out and fight? Should we withdraw to a retreat and just cut ourselves off and wait for it to all to be over? How do we deal with this? So there was Jerusalem in the 60s was a place of terrible conflict and disunity. It was a very dangerous place to live, especially if you were a Christian, because it seemed that everyone would have been against you. But Jesus makes a wonderful promise to his disciples in preempting this persecution. Verse 18, not a hair of your head will perish. Now, he's not saying here you won't be killed, because just back in verse 16, he says, some of you will be put to death. So, hang on. You'll be put to death, but not a hair of your head will be harmed, will perish. They have a hope that goes beyond the grave. even though they die, they will live. The worst that people will be able to do to them is kill their bodies. In fact, the worst will actually be the best. Because Jesus says, by your endurance, you will gain your life. By your endurance right to the very end, even if you are killed for your faith, for you that will actually be life. That will mean life. He's not saying, hang in there and they won't get you. If you're smart, then you'll be safe physically. He's saying, hang in there, because even if they do get to you, you will never die, because your life is hidden with me in God. And when I appear, you too will appear with me in glory. So a wonderful assurance that no matter how fierce the suffering and persecution may be, the Father has you in his hand, and you will not perish, even though you die. And then verses 20 to 26, he speaks of the actual events in 70 AD. In 68 AD, the Zealots took over the temple. The Zealots were those who said the way we should respond to our oppressors is we should go out there with swords and we should fight and we should drive them out of our city and take over. The Zealots took over the temple in Jerusalem. They turned it into a fortress in which to stage their rebellion against the Romans. They slaughtered the priests and anyone else who opposed them. They installed one of their own men as the high priest. The historians record that the temple at that time was flowing with blood, but not the blood of sacrifices, the blood of people. It was a place of violence, of drunkenness, of immorality. It's what Jesus speaks of in Mark as the abomination that causes desolation. In response to this, the Romans multiplied their armies and they surrounded Jerusalem, literally. And finally, in 70 AD, they besieged the city. They came in, they slaughtered everyone they came across, men, women, children, and they destroyed the temple. Not one stone was left upon another. They literally trampled Jerusalem underfoot. Jesus is graciously warning his disciples of this, and he says, when you see this happen, flee to the hills. And apparently that's what happened. The Christians who knew this, who had been warned in advance, so many of them actually fled Jerusalem and were actually kept safe in the mountains until it was all over. The Jews saw this, the Romans coming in and ransacking their city, as an action for which the wrath of God would surely come upon Rome. Yet how does Jesus describe it? Verse 23. For there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. He's speaking of his own people here. This will be the action of God's wrath upon Jerusalem, upon Israel, upon the Jews, because they have rejected their Messiah. That's what Jesus spoke of as he approached Jerusalem a few days before this, and he wept over the city, saying, how often have I wanted to gather you like a hen gathers her chicks, but you wouldn't. He says, the time's going to come when there'll be nothing left, because you have not recognised the time of your visitation. You have not recognised your Messiah. This wasn't about Rome storing up judgment for herself. It was about the judgment that Jesus' own people had already stored up for themselves by rejecting him as their Messiah. They should have recognised that their responsibility as God's chosen people was to welcome the Messiah when he came, to recognise him as the fulfilment of all the promises, of the yes to everything that God had promised. They should have seen it as, okay, well, here it is. Now the blessing is going to go to the nations, because this is the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. But instead, they rejected him. They forsook their commission. They wanted to keep all of God's blessing for themselves, and they cut themselves off from and despised the nations and called them dogs. This isn't Jesus being capricious and malevolent. Jesus weeps when he says this is what's going to happen. He longs for these people to receive him, but they won't. Yet God's promises and plans are not to be thwarted by Israel's disobedience. In Romans 11, Jesus speaks of this judgment. He says, "So I ask, did they stumble in order that they may fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion bring?" And a bit later he says, "A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." So Jesus says, Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. What is the time of the Gentiles? We're in it. If we weren't in it, we wouldn't be sitting here, a bunch of Gentiles, worshipping and singing to the Jewish Messiah. God brought the judgment upon his people so that the door may be opened for all of the nations to come in and to know him. And then in verse 27... 26-27, we come to this pivotal statement. "The powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." As we've already seen, Jesus is using images here from Daniel 7. In Daniel's vision, he sees the enemies of God and of his saints being destroyed, and the Son of Man coming in order to be installed by the Ancient of Days as the ruler of the nations, whose kingdom will last forever and will never be destroyed. How then do we respond to all this? How did Jesus call his disciples to respond to this time of terrible suffering and judgment, which was foreshadowing the final judgment that is to come? Well, he gives plenty of guidance to them as they anticipate this event. Not just as they live through this traumatic time in 70 AD, but beyond it, as they live through all kinds of trials and turmoils, as they continue to wait for this glorious appearing of Jesus. Well, in verse 8, he says, "Don't be led astray when these things happen." It seems almost an annual occurrence that someone somewhere tells us that Jesus is going to show up on a certain date, a certain time, in a certain place. There are even people today who claim to be Jesus in person. So Jesus knew this would happen, and he lovingly prepares us to say, well, when those things happen, when people say, here it is, it's happening now, or here I am, I'm Jesus, the one you're waiting for, he says, don't be led astray. When Jesus appears, there'll be no question that it's him. Every eye will see him. He won't need to advertise in the papers or start his own TV show or buy a property up in Queensland where he can live for a while. Every eye will see him. We are called to trust in the sovereign plan of the Father, that he is working all things out according to his schedule. There will be a time between the end of the old and the consummation, the completion of the new. And during this time, we are to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and be sure of his promise. The work that he has begun in you, he will bring to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. This assurance in God's sovereignty over everything will save us from being sidetracked by all kinds of fanatical and fanciful date setting and all the end time silliness that often goes on. At the end of this passage, he says to his disciples, stay awake, be aware, be alert. Avoiding the end time scenario silliness doesn't mean that we become complacent. We don't shut ourselves off from all that's happening in the world. We're called to live with wisdom and shrewdness as we live in a world of social, moral, political and spiritual turmoil. When disasters come, whatever their nature, and however it impacts on us as God's people, we shouldn't be surprised, because Jesus says this is what it's going to be like. This is not only because Jesus has warned us that these things will happen, but we know that he rules the nations. He is the Son of Man who has come in the clouds of heaven, and he stands at the right hand of the Ancient of Days, his Father. Nothing that takes place in this world takes him by surprise. And everything that happens is ultimately serving his purposes to make the kingdom of this world into the kingdom of the Lord and of his Christ. In between these two words of encouragement, he gives some commands. Verse 13, when we face these trials and turmoils, when we are persecuted, he says, this will be your opportunity to bear witness. Literally, to testify. The word there in the Greek is martyrion. This will be your opportunity to be a martyr. Being a martyr doesn't mean you have to be killed to be a martyr, but if you are a martyr, you have to be prepared that it may mean the end of your life. We're not holding the fort until Jesus comes and takes over. Rather, we are emissaries. We are ambassadors. We are those who go out and testify to the King and the authority of the King. We don't proclaim our own message, but the message that he has given us to declare. And so as we testify, it won't be us speaking. It will be him speaking through us. That is what an ambassador does. He doesn't speak on his own authority, but on the authority of the king or the nation that he represents. Do we see opposition to the gospel, whether it's something extreme as actually the threat of death, or something as mild as just being ostracized or being mocked by your family or your workmates or your friends? Do we see it as a terrible calamity from which we have to be rescued? Or, as Jesus says here, do we see it as an opportunity to declare the grace of God in Jesus Christ and the good news that he is the King, the good news of his kingdom? And then finally, verse 28. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up, raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Faith in Christ isn't a cheap insurance policy. It's not just my ticket to heaven when all of this is over and I finally get to escape. It's not an excuse to retreat into our bunkers and disengage from the world and just wait it out. Yet we do have the sure promise of a new heavens and a new earth. The day when there will be no sickness, no pain, no crying or death, no violence, no persecution, no fear of who's going to invade next and who's going to threaten our lives. The day when our mortal, weak and frail bodies will be clothed with glorious immortality, and our current battle with sin will just be a fading memory. Christians are to be characterised as those with heads held high, looking to the horizon, expecting. We can be confident that that day will come. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Amen.